Okay, for the last couple of weeks, we've been in Revelation 12, so if you just want to turn there for a moment. We've been looking at primarily verses 1 to 6, and this, what we call it, sort of the Satan and his backstory. This passage is all about the conflict that has existed for so long between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. It's meant to give us, if you will, the background information for what is going to happen, because we need to know, as I said last time, we need to know what God has crushed in his judgment and why it is important and significant that God finish the job of judgment. And verse 5 is especially thrilling because it assures us that this cosmic conflict that began all the way back in Genesis has done absolutely nothing to derail God's plan and everything to magnify God's power and glory. You'll notice there in Revelation 12, verse 5, says, "And she gave birth." This is speaking about Israel's, the she here, it's the woman. "And she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." We said last time that this is the victory verse that speaks of Christ's conquering work in his first advent, his first coming. It speaks about his humiliation and his exaltation, his incarnation as well as his exaltation as Lord or as the God-man who sovereignly rules. So even though Satan has attempted to thwart the line of the Messiah that would come through the tribes of Israel, even though Satan has tried over and over and over again to shut that down, he could not. He could not prevent it. And God continues to demonstrate that he is resilient and cannot be thwarted. He has demonstrated it again and again in human history. He has demonstrated it to us in his revelation so far, and he has also demonstrated it in his written revelation concerning the future as we consider the coming judgment upon sin and exaltation of God's glory in the kingdom of Christ. And that is the message that we need. That is the message that we are intended to believe. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus told his disciples, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Honestly, even though Jesus says that, "I've overcome the world," that doesn't appear at times in our experience to be the case. Even after Jesus ascended to heaven, the world has continued to attack the people of God. Evil has continued to run its course, and so it begs the question, how exactly has Jesus overcome? And he has overcome primarily through his death. He has, through his death, rendered the world's opposition null and void. His victory over sin accomplished a total defeat of the whole evil rebellious system, and he has proved himself, Jesus has proved himself worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals, as we've already seen back in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. But this raises another interesting question. Why does God drag out all of this judgment? And why does he wait so long before he decides to deal with evil and the evil one once and for all? In other words, as we've been sort of going through these judgments, these seal judgments, these trumpet judgments, we still have seven bowl judgments to come, but it sort of raises this question of why does God sort of protract this and expand this out, right? It's like, why doesn't Jesus just come back, right? And just all these judgments happen at once. Why does God sort of drag this out? And obviously, he isn't just about revealing his righteousness and his justice, right? This isn't just about revealing those things alone. God is also about revealing his long-suffering, right, and his kindness to sinners. We also know that God clearly does all things for his glory, right? He has a purpose for his glory that we do not always understand. And as we've mentioned, Satan has always had an ambition to disprove God's claims, right? So these claims that God has made, that he is the one who gives and grants faith. Brian reminded us of that this morning. This claim that God is the one who saves sinners and that he is the one who redeems. This claim of God that he is going to put his perfections on display, or that he is going to hold, or he's going to sustain the hearts of his people. Satan is always trying to say that God is not powerful enough to hold his own. And so as God drags these things out, he sort of expands these judgments, and he allows evil, if you will, to sort of run its course. While we think that that's unnecessary, right, because we can only think about the destruction of evil, right, and the consequences of that, even though we think about the destruction of evil, God, in all of it, right, in sort of dragging this thing out, in all of that, is actually setting up for the ultimate proclamation of his unstoppable power against every form and every force of wickedness. God has many times allowed men to set their traps for his people. He's not always prevented that. He's allowed wicked and evil men to set their traps. He has allowed wicked and evil men to at times plot and to scheme against him and against his people. And at the last minute, sometimes God brings a mighty deliverance and in different ways exposes the foolishness of the scheming. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul said, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. And clearly God is going to judge all evil, right? Nothing is going to be unresolved, or no sin is going to be overlooked. Proverbs 11, verse 21 says, "Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered." So all of the evil that we've already seen and all of the evil that will unfold in the future will be punished. And God, in allowing it to run its course, will find vindication ultimately, right? There will be no unanswered moments of evil. Now, I want to draw your attention to that phrase in Revelation 12:5. We didn't say much about it last week, but it's a very, I think, potent description of the Messiah, which says that he is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, which are words that come from a line in Psalm chapter 2. So I invite you to turn over to Psalm 2. It's a psalm about the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ, who is the King, who is above all other kings. It's a psalm that details what you could call God's response to human hostility. Now, along with Psalm 1, Psalm 2 stands at the front of this great collection of Hebrew songs and poetry, as if to say, if you don't grasp the truths of this psalm, you will gain very little from the ones that follow. Some have referred to Psalm 1 and 2 as the foyer, right? So it's as if you're going into this massive mansion, and in all these rooms there are various psalms. But before you get to those other psalms, you have to go through the front door and through the first sort of entryway. And in that foyer, you have Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And these two psalms sort of set the stage for all that is to come in this book of songs. Now, not only is its placement at the beginning of the book of Psalms significant, but it is also important to note that portions of Psalm 2 are either quoted or alluded to in at least 18 different places in the New Testament. We have 14 allusions and then 4 direct quotes. We also know that this particular psalm was penned by King David, not because of a postscript in the text, but because in chapter 4, verse 25 of the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter says that David is the author. And so David most likely wrote this psalm during his 40-year reign as the king of the nation of Israel. And then one more thing that we need to recognize that I think will help us to properly interpret this psalm, and that is this, that Psalm 2 is clearly a messianic and a prophetic psalm. In other words, this psalm is not about what we refer to in theology sometimes as the lesser David. It is about the greater David, right? It was written by King David, but it was not about him or any other Davidic king that reigned in the period of the Old Testament. It is about Jesus Christ. And we know this to be true for several reasons. One, David was certainly known as sort of the sweet psalmist of Israel, but he's also identified as a prophet in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. This particular phrase, kings of the earth, mentioned in verse 2, normally refers in Scripture to a global rule and not necessarily something that is regional, which would have been more characteristic of King David's reign. In addition, the New Testament never quotes Psalm 2 historically or typologically, but always in direct reference to Jesus Christ. And then you have this term begotten in verse 7, which is never actually used of David. Moreover, worship is ascribed to the Son in verse 12 of this psalm, which could only be accepted by God. Then you have the wrath of the one mentioned in verse 12, which is equated to the Lord's wrath mentioned in verse 5. And then, of course, neither David nor Solomon exhaust the language of the psalm, right? There are simply too many things, as we'll see, mentioned in this psalm that could not be attributed to a mere man, even if that man were a man after God's own heart. So let me read it for us, and I want to sort of, you know, encourage us to sort of discover, if you will, hope this morning, not by looking around us, not by looking down, not by looking within, but finding hope by looking upward through the lens of Psalm 2 to our victorious King, the Lord Jesus. You can follow along. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the psalm breaks easily, I think, for us into 4 parts. And let's just begin, and each of them actually is just, they're each three verses apiece. So there'll be four sort of parts to this, three each, and we'll begin with this. We'll refer to it as the world's anarchy in verses 1 to 3. And here we see the defiance of sinful men. And as you read, any of you who've been with us in the last number of months, and we've been going through Revelation, there's just so many things about this psalm some of the phrases and the words and the descriptions, these will be things that are very familiar to us, just having gone as far as we have in the book of Revelation. But this is about men, sinful men, and their defiance. It is about the sinful hatred of humanity for God and His righteous rule. And the psalm begins with a question. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? So the nations here are described as those who are sort of tossing tumultuously like the waves of the sea. There is this great commotion. The ungodly are in an uproar. The King James here says, why do the heathen rage? And why, David writes, are the peoples devising a vain thing? So the people are plotting, they are conspiring, they are deliberating together. In fact, the Hebrew word translated devising in verse 1 is often translated elsewhere as meditate. It means to moan or to growl or to utter or to muse. And interestingly, it's the same word found in Psalm 1. You'll notice in Psalm 1 verse 1, says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Right? That's our term. And so Psalm chapter 1, verse 2 tells us what desire is in the heart of the godly man. Because what he meditates on reveals what he desires. And so we know that his desire is for the law of the Lord, his precepts, his commands. But what Psalm 1 doesn't tell us is what the wicked desire. It isn't until we get to Psalm 2 that we discover what is in the heart of the ungodly. What is their desire? What is it that they really want? And we find this out by observing what they are meditating on. So what is it that the nations are imagining? What is it that the nations are thinking about and plotting? Well, the general description is given to us at the end of verse 1. It's that the psalmist refers to it as a vain thing or something that is worthless and empty. The reason he says this, the reason he describes this as is vain is because they are making plans that they have no ability to carry out. So it sounds like our politicians, right? It's like, we're going to do this, right? We're going to fix all these problems. We got all these great ideas, and very few of them come to fruition. Why? Because any of us can stand up with a microphone and say, this is what I think we need to do to solve problems. The question is, do we have the power to bring it about? Or perhaps even it reminds us sometimes of those of us who have children, right? Because children can have big plans, right? So they have all these big plans, and they have some big ideas sometimes, but they have very little money. Right? They have these ideas, and then they say, hey, mom, can I borrow some 20, you know, or a 40 or whatever? Need some money? What about, and even transportation? I got all these great plans of what I'm going to do this weekend. And oh, by the way, can you drop me off at so-and-so's house? This is the way it is with the wicked. The wicked have their plans. They have their ideas. They have their desires. They meditate on these things, they scheme, they strategize about these things, but they have no ability to bring them about. And so to the psalmist, the whole thing sounds absurd. right? Their plans are unwarranted and they themselves are impotent. And so he asks, why? Why are they doing this? It's like this expression of astonishment, right? How could they be so absurd? How could they be so insane? But this is the irony of man's depravity, right? It is an irrational, blind rage. In fact, Brian also mentioned this text this morning in his message, Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile, or you could say vain, in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now David continues in verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So they're not just devising things, they're not just thinking about these things and meditating on these things. They take their stand against God. The ESV says they set themselves against him. And they counsel together, meaning that they forge an alliance and establish a resolution against the Lord. So what's so amazing about this is that under any other circumstances, these kings and these rulers would never agree to work together. In fact, it's interesting to note what Peter and John and their companions said in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 24, after Peter and John were released from jail, says, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? Right? So here's one of the direct quotes in the New Testament. We have it here in Acts chapter 4. He says, the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. But then notice verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So, who came together? Well, Herod and Pilate came together, right? Unlikely allies. Jews and Romans came together, unlikely allies. But what do they have in common? Well, they had a common love, a love for sin, and they had a common enemy. That was Jesus. In fact, Luke 23:11 says, and Herod with his soldiers, after treating him, speaking of Jesus, treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And we get this commentary. And now Herod and Pilate became friends. They became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. So the nations and their rulers stand against the Lord. They set themselves against the Lord. And what do they say? Verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. ESV here says, let us burst their bonds. The NIV says, let us break their chains. The King James, let us break their bands asunder. Now, we know that mankind is bound by many things. Unredeemed men are under the control of the evil one. We mentioned this last time, 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Unredeemed, unregenerate men are also under the bondage of sin. Proverbs 5:22 says, his own iniquities will capture the wicked and he will be held with the cords of his sin. John 8:34, Jesus said, "Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Again, more on the slavery of sin in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, all unbelievers are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And praise the Lord that God can deal with those chains in those cords. In fact, Psalm 107, verse 10 says, "There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery in chains." So I'm just saying, think about this. If you get together with some people for Thanksgiving this week, some family members or some friends, and they do not know the Lord, okay? If they do not know Christ, you have to realize that no matter what expression they put on their face, this describes them, okay? "There were those who dwelt in darkness and the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder." Right? That's the liberty that we have in Christ. That is redemption. That is salvation. So we know that the unregenerate are in bondage to sin. But this kind of bondage is not what David is referring to in these opening verses of Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, David is referring to the sovereign authority that God has over all men, even kings. That authority and that prerogative to turn the heart of the king wherever he desires, according to Proverbs 21:1. That ability of Yahweh and his Messiah to restrain nations with the bonds of their sovereign power, even when the nations and even when the peoples and the kings and the rulers act like wild animals. And this is what they hate. This is what they want to break free from. And they are unwavering in their desire. Their pursuit of freedom consumes their thoughts, their minds, their hearts, and they employ their imagination to find ways to rid mankind of God. So these first three verses are all about man's depravity. It's the world's anarchy. It's the world's lawlessness. It's their revolution. It's their rebellion. It's their ridiculous attempt to gain autonomy. It reminds me of the parable Jesus told in Luke 19, verse 12. Jesus said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return, and he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" So it's all about mankind's sinful hatred for God and his son and their authority. And that is the very essence of what sin is, right? It is a repudiation, a rejection of God's rule in favor of one's own rule and own will. This attitude is the attitude of every unbeliever. All you have to do is to look at their actions. All you have to do is to evaluate their priorities. What do they spend their time doing? Where do they invest their resources? To what or to whom do they offer their praise? What do they criticize? What do they complain about? And what or who are they afraid of losing? When you get the answers to those questions, you will find that what this lost world really wants, what this lost world really desires, is to worship, to satisfy, and to serve itself. So man's problem, right, is a problem of the heart. He has a defiant heart, and therefore he speaks words of defiance. Let us cast away their cords from us. So I'm just saying, don't ever get the impression that this is a passive thing. Right? Our world actively rejects God. They actively hate God. And it has been that way since Genesis 3. So the world's anarchy. Well, the next three verses are about the Father's authority. And let me ask you this question. What if the whole world conspired against you? How would you react? Would you be surprised? Would you be nervous or afraid? Would you feel helpless? Because some of us experience this range of emotions when we think just one person is out to get us. But notice the reaction of the Father. Notice his response to this rebellion in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So God here, he's not portrayed as someone who is disquieted. He is not someone who is fearful nor panicky. Above the scene of this unbelievable arrogance and the rising of the people of the earth against God and his Messiah is the Lord enthroned in unapproachable majesty and ever-abiding glory. Psalm 115 verse 2 says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?'" Verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases." So listen, in our lives, mockery would normally intimidate us, but God is not afraid and God is not intimidated. God has sovereign confidence. So much so that the psalmist says he laughs. Again, this is not new. Psalm 37, verse 12 says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming." Psalm 59, verse 6, "They," speaking of David's enemies, "return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, 'Who hears?' But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations." Now, why does God do that? Well, because from his standpoint, from the standpoint of heaven, the rebellion of the nations is absolutely ridiculous. Right? Again, it's ludicrous, it's foolishness, it's vanity. I love what John Phillips says here in his commentary. He says, "As though man, who has solved some of the subtleties of the atom," this is so funny. So let me start over. "As though man, who has solved some of the subtleties of the atom and managed to scare himself half to death in the process, can compete with a God who stokes the nuclear fires of a billion stars. No wonder he that sits in the heavens simply laughs. Man, for all his technology and talents, for all his science and skill, for all his inventions, is still man. Mere mortal man. And God is God, eternal, uncreated, self-existent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite, infallible, holy, high and lifted up, and worshiped by countless angel throngs." End quote. So think about it. We currently have 195 sovereign nations. What does God think about the nations and the countries of the world? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him, as less than nothing and meaningless." And so he laughs. He laughs at their futile and puny efforts to defeat him. Verse 5 says, "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." So he will rebuke them for their insolence and their pride. God will confound them in the heat of his anger. He will disturb them with his words and bring great distress and trouble to their minds. He will upset and frustrate their plans. How? With his own plans. Plans so certain that he speaks of this prophecy in the past tense, verse 6, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So again, the Father here is just, he's speaking with such divine authority. The Father does not call for a conference. The Father does not seek counsel from a campaign staff. He does not seek some middle ground of compromise. God does not negotiate either in strength or weakness because he is sovereign. He is not one among many authorities. He possesses an exclusive authority that he does not share with anyone else outside of the Godhead, an authority that can never be successfully challenged or rightly overthrown, one that is permanent and unchanging, one that is not suggestive but obligatory, an authority that is eternally consequential. And with that authority, he declares, "I myself, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." A clear reference to, I think, the city of Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 20. The ESV says, "I have set my king upon Zion." And note the irony. The very thing that unbelievers tried to prevent has already been accomplished. Like casting an object by making a mold and then pouring liquid metal into that mold, God has not only determined the position to be filled, but he has already filled the position with his one and only Son. And underlying all of this is the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, a promise by God to David that was both conditional and unconditional, a promise by God to David that if he and his descendants, or the sons that succeeded him, were obedient, God would bless their kingdom. But if they did not obey, God would not bless their kingdom. That was the conditional part. But the Davidic covenant also contained an unconditional promise, a promise that one day there would be a king, one that would be fully obedient, whose kingdom would be established and who would rule forever. A promise that clearly pointed to Jesus Christ, who alone deserves, in the ultimate sense, to be installed on God's holy mountain. And that leads us to this third idea in the psalm, the Son's appointment. The Son's appointment. Beginning in verse 7, we hear from the one, so you have to kind of track the way the psalm sort of flows here, but we hear from the one that God has appointed. Okay, so the king mentioned in verse 6 now speaks. Verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." That is to say, I will recount God's ordinance, his statute, his decree. It's not necessarily a term that is synonymous with the Davidic covenant, but it's really a term that is used in connection with this pre-creation or eternity past decree of God. And what is this particular decree of God? "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." So what an amazing turn of events, right? The very people that rage, the very people that plot and stand against the Lord become the inheritance of the Son. And not only will the Son possess them, he will have full authority to judge them. Verse 9, "You shall break," and this is our reference back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." So this word for rod is the same word in Psalm 23, verse 4, that refers to the short club that the good shepherd king uses to ward off enemies and scavengers, except this rod in Psalm 2 is made of iron. And with this rod of iron, or you could even say this iron scepter, the Son of God, when the time of judgment comes, will shatter the nations like earthenware or dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. like a snowball hitting a brick wall. The ungodly will be shattered, pulverized, and scattered. Therefore, let there be no doubt in our minds. Christ is furnished with power by which to reign even over those who loathe his authority and refuse to obey him. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, the Apostle John here speaking of the time near the end of the great tribulation, when the kings of the earth will gather to oppose Christ. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I understand that some of this language can be offensive to some professing Christians. It could just be unfamiliar. I mean, I'm open to that. It could just be unfamiliar language. This idea of the Lord laughing, or this thought of the Lord scoffing, the Lord's chosen king, God's chosen king, breaking and shattering and striking down not just things but people. It may seem strange to the ears of many, especially if you've gotten your theology from Cracker Barrel, okay? You probably aren't, this doesn't sit well with you, right? If you think that Jesus is some down-home, softy kind of guy, the truth of Psalm 2 needs to smash that idol. Jesus is the anointed one of verse 2. He is the king of verse 6. He is the son of verse 7. He is the one who presently reigns from heaven. He is the one who will return to earth, who will occupy the throne of David in Jerusalem and establish his kingdom. This is where history is going. God the Father has appointed his king. This king, his son, will reign with certainty and absolute power, shattering the opposition. And then finally, in verses 10 to 12, the Spirit's appeal. The Spirit's appeal. And what I mean by this is that is the Holy Spirit's appeal through the author David. And this to me is the most astonishing part of this psalm, because it's such an amazing display of God's mercy and grace. And it's in essence, it is a merciful plea. It is a plea for their intellect and their minds. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. You could translate that as be wise. Be wise in your perception and in your assessment. Take warning, he says, O judges of the earth. Literally, allow yourselves to be corrected, especially in the way that you think. It is also a plea for their will. Verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence. The ESV says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So according to David, there is both real fear and real joy. There is real fear because there is real danger. Hebrews 12:29 does say that our God is a consuming fire. But this fear does not rob us of joy, because it drives us to Christ where there is safety. It's also a plea for their affections. Verse 12, do homage to the Son. Literally, kiss the Son. Our God is a jealous God. God's anger is kindled when the affection designed for him is given to another. So this is not a Judas kiss. This is a kiss of adoration and a kiss of surrender. It speaks of subjection and intimacy and reconciliation. So to summarize, God calls the unbelieving world to a glad submission, to experience the joy of fearing God and Christ. What's the alternative? Well, verse 12 says, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Meaning that even though Exodus 34, verse 6 states that God is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, which is true, his wrath can break out suddenly. And so don't presume upon his patience. If you trifle with him and his patience, it may suddenly run out and you be overtaken in wrath. And then the psalmist ends with this phrase, how blessed are those, all those, who take refuge in him. So with that warning, there's this sort of closing challenge that we're to seek refuge in him. Someone has said, the only safe place from the wrath of God is in God. Everywhere outside of his care is dangerous. He is the only shelter from his own judgment. The reality is most people seek refuge in anything other than God. And you're going to hear all kinds of examples of that when you get with folks this week, right? You're going to begin to, when you hear what they're talking about and you observe their lives, you're going to begin to realize all those things that they seek refuge in, right? Video games and activities and busyness and relationships and careers and food. But all of these are inadequate forms of shelter. It would be like being in the middle of that massive fire in California in 2018, the campfire in Butt County. It would be like being in the middle of that raging fire and hiding in a cardboard box thinking that you'd be spared. Not only that, but most people simply ignore the warning that the storm of God's judgment is coming. The psalmist says, don't make that mistake. It's an urgent summons to humility. And again, it's not a suggestion, it's an ultimatum. To refuse, to decline, is to disobey, and to disobey brings wrath. To rejoice with fear, to worship the Son, to take refuge in him, is to bring blessing. So it's really an amazing conclusion to the psalm that those who raged against God are now offered blessing in exchange for trust. This hostility and this mutiny of mankind is met with the mercy of the Savior. And it is an indiscriminate call of mercy. It's a gracious warning to the proud not to harden themselves in their foolishness and their indifference, nor to flatter themselves and to presume upon the patience of God with the hope of escaping unpunished. And again, it may appear at times that Jesus is not in control of the people or the places or the things and the events in the events of your life, but let me assure you, he is and he always will be. You cannot dethrone him. He is not going to resign. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we enter this Thanksgiving week, I pray that the truth of this psalm will deepen our appreciation for his holiness and his mercy, along with the message we've just heard, that it will strengthen our faith, that it will invoke greater humility and resignation in our lives, and provide a resting place for our heart during difficult times. And I pray it's a message you'll share. As Brian mentioned at the very end, right? We need to open our mouths. We need to loosen our tongues. We need to speak with our lips. This is the message that we need to share with our family and friends and really everyone, right? That everything hinges on our response to King Jesus. Jesus is the anointed one. He is God's appointed King, the Son of God, the Lord, and the only safe shelter from judgment. This is the gospel that we believe and carry to the world. Christ will either be your greatest treasure or he will be your enemy. And here in this psalm, we have the simple challenge to lay down your arms. Stop refusing, stop battling, stop striving. Stop trying to devise and to plot and to scheme against the Lord. Lay down your arms and surrender to Christ. So I pray that is what we embrace. I pray that's what we believe in our hearts. And I pray that God will give us many opportunities this week and in the rest of the weeks this year as we get that privilege to engage sometimes and to see people we don't maybe normally see. And again, sometimes have conversations that we don't always have the privilege of having. Let's not miss those opportunities. All right, let's cling to the Savior and let's be faithful in sharing the gospel with those who need Christ. Okay. All right, folks, we'll be back. So we don't really miss Sunday school or adult Bible study until we get to the end of the year. So we'll be regular schedule next weekend. Nothing different the Sunday after Thanksgiving. We'll pretty much stay on that schedule until we get to Christmas. And then the Sundays between Christmas Day and the end of the year, I think those last two sort of, maybe the way it falls, the last Sunday of December, maybe the first Sunday of January, we'll have worship services only and no Bible study. So we'll have a few more weeks together. We'll get back to Revelation 12:7. And then we'll take a break when we get to the end of the year. And then we come back at the first of the year. We'll pick back up where we left off. Okay. All right, folks. Don't forget to continue to pray for those two families that we mentioned. And hope you guys have a blessed Thanksgiving week. All right. Thanks for your time.